this morning, we are going to look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we'll be turning throughout the Gospel of Luke. We'll end up in Acts, so just keep your place here in Luke, and we'll turn a few pages every so little bit, and we'll end up in the book of Acts. We'll continue a series that we began last week called His Church. And I think we know who His refers to. Jesus built the church, came to build the church, and He's left us to follow in His footsteps and continue building. It was our turn, as we talked last week, and this week we're going to talk about an example that is worth following. So Luke 5, let's begin looking at these first 11 verses. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When He stopped speaking, He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed Him. Do you ever get the idea that God's Word, the Bible, could have just been a 3x5 note card? In the Bible, we have a really big book here in front of us. It's 66 books total, a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different authors. But, you know, the Bible could have been, I mean, you know, God could have done whatever He wanted to do. But it could have just been a note card that fell down from heaven or that was written by somebody throughout the history of the world. It could have just been a note card like you used to use in school, or maybe you still use at your desk, that had a few bullet points on it. It could have went like this: God created the world. Humanity rebelled, sin ruined the world, God started the nation, and from that nation God sent a Savior, and Jesus, of course, is our Savior. We should just believe and be saved. I mean, that's really all we need to know, right? That's all the basics: that God made us, we rebelled, we needed a Savior, God sent a Savior, He used a nation of Israel to bring the Savior into the world. There's a whole lot of other details, but are they really that important? I mean, really the basics is that God made us, we rebelled, we need Him, He gave us a Savior. If we just believe, we'll be saved. But the Bible isn't a note card. The Bible isn't just a little post-it note with a couple bullet points on it. The Bible is actually a really big, thick, long collection of books. It's not one book, it's many books spanning thousands of years with dozens of different writers. The reason for all of this is not insignificant, and it's not just a throwaway idea that, well, it could have been a note card, but it's actually a book. There's a reason why God gave us a book. There's a reason why God gave us 66 books. There's a reason why it comes from the perspective of fishermen, tax collectors, kings, prophets, all sorts of people, men and women from all generations. There's a reason why that we have the stories and the sermons and all the excessive information that you hold in your hands today. And in fact, there's a couple of verses in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul that sort of explains why God gave us such a big, thorough book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Now these things happened to them," and that's anyone the book talks about, "as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So the short version of it is that we need an example to follow. We need some instructions. That, yeah, the basics are what we just talked about, but the book is so big, and there's so much information and so many stories, and there's so much detail that goes along with the basics, because we need an example to follow. We need some instructions to follow. We need, on whom the end of the age has come, we may think that we're strong and we're wise and we can figure it out on our own, but actually, we need someone to help us. So a way to look at it, is, if you ever tried to assemble something, and all of you have, if you've ever tried to build something, especially if it comes in a cardboard box and it has 1,000 pieces in it, if you've ever tried to build something without following the instructions or without looking at least the pictures in the instruction book, it usually doesn't work out the best, right? Whether it's leaning on someone who's done it before, who's going to walk you through the steps, or whether it's walking step by step and looking at the pictures that are in the instruction books, you might get lucky once or twice by just brute forcing all the pieces together, but most likely you'll get to the end and wonder, what's all these extra pieces for? And you probably will figure out, hey, I think I might have missed a step along the way. But I think we all would agree that things usually go better and things usually work smoother if we follow an example, or if we follow the instructions or the examples that are given to us in any given instruction book. And fortunate for us, the Bible is full of examples. God made sure that there are many stories preserved throughout history, from Adam and Eve, from Abraham, Moses, David, and many, many more people. So the same goes for the New Testament. We get so many stories and prove who Jesus was, show us his followers, how they took his message to the whole world, how they built his church. And we get to read about how the church was built in the aftermath of the resurrection. And it's so important for us because we've been tasked to pick up where they left off. That he came to build his church and the followers were given the task to build the church. And you and I come after them many years later, but still, we come after them and we've been given that same mission, that same task. It's our turn. It's our turn to build and progress his church. So it's good that we have some examples to follow, some do's and some don'ts. It's just like putting that furniture together or assembling that big project or that big toy that you built for your kids. It helps to have instructions. Examples are crucial to ensure that we build something that's fully functional and truly reliable. Just like in math class, someone can lecture you on why these formulas are important, but until you see them work out an example, you're probably not going to know how to do it yourself. Examples are always important. If you missed last week, we kicked off a new series called His Church, not just the church, but it's His Church because Jesus came to build a gathering, a movement meant to carry forward the message of his gospel to the whole world that he started in his earthly ministry. He revealed himself as the one true Messiah, God with us. He paid the price for salvation. He died and rose again to accomplish this. And after he came back, he said to the people that were with him, the followers, he said, hey, y'all, this is just getting started. I am just beginning to build my movement. And you all are going to carry the torch to the next generation. You all are going to be the church, and you all are going to build the church. And we define the church. The church is an outpost for the kingdom of heaven. The church is God's vehicle on earth meant to introduce and spread kingdom values, kingdom virtues, and kingdom causes on this planet. And what's important to note about Christianity in the church is that they are attached from the hip from the very beginning. They build off one another. You can't have one without the other. Christianity, you can define it as belief in Jesus, a commitment to follow Jesus. It's personal, it's individual, but the church is a gathering of like-minded individuals, like-minded believers who realize that we're better together, who realize that there's a mission that we've got to accomplish and we're not going to be able to do it on our own. So just as important as Christianity is to believe in Jesus, the church is right there with the message that we join the church and we become part of the church and that we are the church on a mission to spread the message that we have been changed by. More gets done when we join together than when we work separately. Jesus left no options for long rangers and independent contractors. He called us to come together. He knew, however, that there might be some dissension within the faith over this. He knew that some might would try to define Christianity without the church, and some might would try to separate Jesus from his church. He was so concerned about this, he spent the last night of his life praying about this. Think about this. Jesus spent the last night of his life praying for the church to not lose sight of its mission, and that everybody that believes in him would not forget how they are called to be a part of his church. We read about this, but just to remind you, Jesus prayed, as you sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. So he's already prayed for the original disciples, but this wasn't just for them. He goes on to say this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he prays this for you. He prays this for me. He prays this for every generation of believers. And he's praying that we would understand we are sent into the world. We are called to be this vehicle of change, this movement of God's people. And what's the words in yellow? Why is it so important that we get this right? And what is so crucial about that we, in terms of being able to get this right, is that we all have to agree this is important. He's praying that we may all be one. Because if we don't all agree on this, and if we don't all come together and say, yeah, this is bigger than me, this is bigger than you, this is all of us, then the movement isn't going to move. Then the mission isn't going to be accomplished. He prays that they may be one, just as God the Father and God the Son are one, which is pretty united, right? I mean, the Trinity, God, one God, three persons. There's no more unity than that. So Jesus prays that we might have the same unity that is within the Godhead, within the Trinity, this mystical relationship between God and his Son and the Spirit. He prays that we might be just as united as they are. Now, I think y'all know this. This isn't theology class, but there's no separating God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They are one. But you and I, we give ourselves an out, don't we? I mean, hey, I might be united with you on Sunday, but I don't have nothing to do with you any other day of the week. I might be united with you when I like you, but I don't know about being united with you when I don't like you. Right? Now you know why Jesus is praying this prayer, that they may be one. And what's the crucial? Why is it so important? So that the world may believe that you sent me. As in translation, God. They're not going to believe in us the world's not going to believe in us if the church isn't united together on this mission. That there's something bigger than their own individual lives at stake. There's something bigger than their personal dreams and personal goals. There is a church to build. There is a mission to accomplish. And Father, I pray that you would unite them together around this mission and that nothing would get in their way and they would let nothing get in between them and each other, because otherwise the world's not going to believe. He repeats himself, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So Father, I pray that you make them one around this mission, that we are the church and we're called to build his church and be his church and be on mission together. Father, I pray that they understand this. Otherwise, the world's not going to believe. And you say, Justin, are you going to blame me for the world not believing? Aren't they going to stand before God themselves? Absolutely, they're going to be accountable. But Jesus doesn't seem too worried about the world as he is about the church. And he's convinced. And you think, well, this is naive of you, Jesus. I think Jesus knows what he's talking about. I think Jesus deserves the benefit of the doubt. Jesus would say, if the church just gets this right, I'm convinced that everyone can believe. And I think he should be trusted on that notion. According to Jesus, he had the vision, he paid for it, he inspired it, he sustained the movement. The church will only be established and function properly if we all commit to it. And if we don't commit, our commitment to Jesus is up for question. That's his words, not mine. Jesus came to die. He came, he died, he rose again to build his church, to change the world one person at a time. You are one of those people. There's a whole lot more people out in the world. He expects to use you to reach them. He expects to use us to reach them. But that's not going to happen if we don't all commit to this mission. In the early days, it was the Wild West. There was one gathering of the church. They were under intense fire, persecuted left and right. All these years later, we have it so easy. We are without excuse. I mean, can you imagine being one of the original followers of Jesus? Everybody's trying to kill you, literally trying to kill you. I mean, they kill Stephen one day. They kill James the other day. They're trying to cut off, behead anybody that believes in Jesus. I mean, they had it rough. And there weren't steeples. There weren't pews. There weren't worship bands. There weren't big, nice conference centers. There was underground underground churches in secret and in private. There were people on the run being persecuted. That's what it was for them. And yet, the reason you and I are here today is because they kept committed, stayed committed, and they united around this cause. They didn't make excuses. Well, at least not eventually. They made some early on. We'll talk about it. But eventually they all come together around this movement and they decide, we are all in. We are committed. All these years later, we have it so easy. There are churches on every corner, every kind, every tradition, every style. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Easy for me to say, I understand, but there's no excuse. There's literally no reason if we're following Jesus to not be involved and obedient to his command. So, I'm telling y'all that because y'all know this, but take this home to your family and your coworkers and your neighbors, whoever will listen. Even if they don't listen, please make the attempt because they need to know this. But as for you, as for me, as for us, we've got to make sure that we're given our all, that we are united together truly and genuinely. If it all seems a bit much for you, if you were to be honest and admit that you're kind of just here for yourself, and I'm not taking a shot at you, just be honest. A lot of us, we're just here for us. I mean, we really didn't think we were going to be asked to get involved and help move the ship forward. I mean, most of us, 99% of all followers of Jesus, church attendee or not, usually we don't hide it. Most of us, if we're just being honest, we're here for what God can do for us. We're here to see what God can do for us. I mean, is that wrong of me? Is that selfish of me? Maybe, I don't know. But that's just why I'm here. That's what I thought I was invited to come for. Do I have a lot going on in my life? Should I really have to worry about everybody else? Does God really look down on me if this is my motive? Is being me over we? Is being I over us? Is being self over service? Is being not in over all in? Is that really unchristian of me? And even if it's not so black and white for most of us, and it's complicated, and most of us would admit that we just have a hard time buying into all this, or at least some of it, I've got good news for you. There's a long list of people who came before us that had the same struggles that we had. They wrestled with this for years, who eventually arrived at the place that God intended. And for the remainder of our time, I'd like to shine the spotlight on maybe the most famous Jesus follower ever, whose story is captured and recorded live and uncut for us on the pages of Scriptures. And we think it's hard to figure out what to do with Jesus sorting through God's will. Imagine being the original follower of Jesus, no notes, having to figure it out all in real time, having your story recorded for everyone to read throughout all time. Even your most embarrassing moments are written into the Bible. Imagine that. It's easy to pick on these guys, but I mean, they were figuring this out all for the first time, in real time. One of the main reasons I believe the Bible is inspired by God and not just some fabrication of man, because if it was a product of man, we would never write in our own failures and our less than shining moments. We would never be honest about our most embarrassing moments. But when you open the Bible, the same people that we call heroes of our faith are also seen being cowards and way in and over their heads sometime. So the beauty in all their stories is that we get a glimpse of our own stories. We get to see our struggles and in their heart. We get to see our own questions played out in real time. We get to see them win and lose, and we can find ourselves and hopefully learn from their examples. So maybe you noticed, but we've opened up to Luke 5, which is a parallel text to the one that we opened up last week. But if you remember Matthew's version of this story, it's very short. It's very brief. Jesus walks on the scene, he meets Peter, meets Andrew, and he says, hey, y'all follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. There's no detail, there's no miracle, there's no, hey, can I preach a sermon on your boat? Hey, can we put your boat out to sea? Hey, I'm gonna put the net down. There's no Peter saying, hey, this isn't gonna work, but I believe you anyway. There's none of that. Matthew just says, hey, they meet him, they ask, he says, follow me, they follow him. But Luke gives us the details. Luke gives us the background information that Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee. He preaches a sermon. Peter loans him the boat so he can get a bigger reach for the audience. Then he says to Peter, hey, can we go out to sea one more chance to see if we can catch some fish? Peter says, I'm the fisherman. You're the preacher. I don't think you know what you're talking about, but I guess since you're such a great guy, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Next thing you know it, the net is breaking because the fish are so big. numerous. So we know how the story goes. We know how the story ends. Now, back in elementary school or middle school, you used to do those comprehension tests where you would read a short story, and then the question would be, hey, you know, they would ask you certain questions about what went on in the story, and there would be multiple choice, and it would basically be, hey, what's the main, the main purpose of the story, or what happened in the story, and you had to select, and as long as you can read the story, you would be pretty good with that. That was pretty much every end of year test in the English side of things. So if I were to ask you to give me a one-sentence reason for why is Peter convinced to follow Jesus, I think all of us could come up with a pretty logical, short, and simple answer as to why Peter decides to follow Jesus. I think it would be something like this. Jesus did something for Peter. Would you agree? Peter is left wide-eyed and full of wonder, something that literally broke his brain. He was the fisherman, he was the professional, and Jesus brings in a haul of fish unlike anything Peter had ever seen. Peter falls on his knees and declares that he's unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus. But I want to get into the middle of this story a little bit and get underneath the details. Remember back when you were a kid on Christmas and you walked into the living room and you saw the few things that you had been waiting for all year long? Remember being a teenager and you walk out on your driveway and there's your first car sitting in the driveway? That's how you feel. This is how you feel when someone does something extraordinarily kind for you beyond what you could ever repay them. And as you're processing it all, as your brain is firing off all the good feelings, your emotions are all over the place, you don't really know what to say. And you other than expressing your joy, you don't really know what to say and how to react and how to respond. And isn't it true, as you say thank you and hug your parents or hug whoever done the generous thing for you or did something tremendously kind for you, as they're talking back to you, you really aren't listening to anything they're saying. Not because you're ungrateful, but because your mind is overwhelmed. I mean, wow, look at all these gifts. Wow, look at the car. Wow, I can't believe someone literally just gave me something that I could have never earned or deserved. So here's my point. When Peter falls in front of Jesus and says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence right now, I think that's Peter's way of saying, Lord, I don't know what to say, God. I mean, I just met you. You just did a miracle. I thought you were just a preacher, but you're clearly a miracle worker. I mean, what am I supposed to say? I mean, I'm not worthy to be in front of you right now. You clearly are someone with a gift from God. Wow, I'm lucky. So when Jesus responds to Peter in verse 10, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I just got to make a guess here that I don't think Peter really understood or really paid attention to anything that Jesus is saying at that point. I think when we get something that we really want so bad, when something that we really need, when someone pays something off for you or gives you something that you could have never dreamed of, when something incredible happens to you, you're kind of lost in the moment. You've been there before. You're just kind of numb. You can't even hear people talk. You're just, wow, I can't believe this. I think Peter was thinking about, all that Peter was thinking about at this particular moment was, Jesus did this for me, and he's asking me to follow him. And I know this sounds very selfish, but I mean, let's just be honest. I think this is where Peter was. I think Peter's thinking, what else can this guy do? I mean, I've heard rumors about this guy, and he's asking me? And you've got to have some more details here. Everybody in this culture, when you were a young boy, you would have been given the chance to enroll into synagogue school, which would basically give you the chance to be a student of a rabbi and give you the chance to be kind of a somebody in society. And the people that didn't get picked, the people that didn't make the cut, would become the blue-collar workers, the fishermen, the craftsmen, the contractors, the builders. So Peter had already lived through this. He didn't get picked when he was in middle school. He wasn't smart enough. And the Bible even says he was illiterate. We don't even know that he could read. They're unlearned, uneducated men. You read that in Acts. Peter was skipped over when he was in middle school. He wasn't considered worthy of being a part of the white-collar religious society. And now as a 20-year-old, 30-year-old man, Jesus is picking him to be on his team? I mean, you got to understand that Peter is just completely lost in the moment. And yeah, it sounds selfish, but I guarantee you Peter is thinking, what else can this guy do
for me.
And we know that he actually heals Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter must have said, hey, Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. She's not well. Can you? And he heals her. So clearly, Peter is overwhelmed at Jesus at this moment. But let's talk about it. Why did anybody follow Jesus in the Gospels? If you read the Gospels, why does anybody follow Jesus? It's quite clear. Because he does something. He did something for them. Read the Gospels. He heals people. He feeds people. He rescues people. He amazes people. Why do most people follow Jesus? Why did you choose to follow Jesus? Because he did something for you, right? He offered you something that you could not do for yourself. Why, when you're a child, a young adult, and whatever age, why do most people choose to follow Jesus? Because he offers you something that you can't get anywhere else. He provides salvation and forgiveness, eternal life. And maybe he showed up in a tangible way, and maybe some miracle took place, and you were convinced all the more. Peter follows Jesus. Everybody that we read about in the Gospels followed Jesus for the same reason you followed Jesus initially. He offered you something that you wanted, and if you're being honest, and if he's willing, you're thinking, hey, I need all the help I can get. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I ask God for anything and everything I can come up with. I don't mind being selfish. Sometimes God tells me no, but I ask God for grace. I ask God for stuff. I ask God for healing. I ask God for change. I ask God for miracles. I mean, come on. We follow Jesus like we follow anything in this world because we want to see what we can get. And it sounds gross when you say it like that. But am I wrong? We all follow Jesus because he offers us something we can't find anywhere else. And we're hoping there's even more of it. Now, maybe I've embellished for dramatic effect, but maybe you're more honorable than that. I'd like to think I am, but I doubt it. But let me tell you. Peter and the first round of Jesus followers, they didn't hide their ambition and their motives whatsoever. They were like Tom Cruise screaming and Jerry Maguire, show me the money. Or whatever. I mean, they were blatant about it. They unashamedly were self-seeking, selfish consumers of Jesus. They didn't hide it. And they go to some extreme measures at some points. Now, remember the story when Jesus feeds the 5,000? Now, it's more likely there were about 10,000 people there, women and children included. But the reason why the gospel focuses in on that 5,000 number is because a Roman legion of soldiers was 5,000 strong. So when Jesus feeds these men, they're looking around thinking, there's enough of us to form an army. There are 5,000 men here, and if Jesus is our king, then we could take on any army that stands in our way. You see how they're thinking? And this is why John gives us this little bit of information in that story. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, how could you do that? They were going to try. Jesus withdraws himself to the mountain, and then eventually he crosses the Sea of Galilee. So he leaves, and the crowds are so fever-pitched, they spend all night chartering boats back and forth across the sea, and they find Jesus the next day, and they pretend like they just bumped into him. John goes on. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Acting as if they didn't literally follow him over there, looking for him all day long. Oh, Jesus, well, wow, funny to see you again. I mean, hey, you know, it's about lunchtime again. You got any more food? Hey, we you know, Roman legions, 5,000. There's 5,000 of us. Our sons will be old enough in a couple of years. We could be your army. You could be our king. I mean, can we talk a little bit more about what you can do for us, Jesus? And Jesus, he calls their bluff. He calls them out. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You guys are just here not because you want to follow me and work for me and serve me. You're just here because you're a bunch of consumers. At this point, we begin to distinguish between a consumer and a true follower. A Jesus consumer is an I over us person, a me over we person, a self-seeking over kingdom-seeking person. Now, to their defense, they didn't know what they were doing was wrong. I mean, this is all fresh for them. They're all brand new to this. They didn't know they were being selfish, even though they were. So Jesus starts talking to them about what it really means to follow him and serve him, and he begins to set their mind on a greater purpose. He says this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And he's not talking about literal food. He's saying, hey, y'all, maybe you should start thinking about what your life is really all about. And it's more than food. It's more than money. It's more than who's in power. It's more than Rome versus Israel. It's the kingdom of God. And if you follow me, I'll give you a purpose that will outlast this short life. From here on, Jesus starts to reveal what it really looks like to follow him and to step into this purpose. And as we've discovered, to build his church and how he wants us to be a part of that movement. And if you read the whole Gospels from front to back, from this point on, Jesus does fewer and fewer miracles. Not because he suddenly couldn't, but because the miracles were about proving who he was and pointing to something that he came to do that was greater than these earthly material things. Coincidentally, or maybe not so coincidentally, here's what happens as Jesus begins to back away from the miraculous and focus more on the actual mission. John says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Whoa, Jesus, I mean, we thought you were here to do stuff for us. We thought you were here to make sure the right people are in power and the right amount of money's in the bank and the right amount of food's in the cupboard. We thought you were here for us and suddenly we're the bad guys? I mean, hey, we don't think that's fair, Jesus. We are going to unfollow you. We don't want to be a part of your movement anymore. And really, most of the people that were in the crowd that day, including the 12 disciples, they were all questioning whether they were going to stick around. If there's nothing for us, what's the point? And that sounds so shallow, but mentally, but that mentality, right? But that mentality is something that we've all dealt with. And unfortunately, it still plagues the church because there are entire church movements that are built on this shallow brew of Christianity that is all about what can God do for us? And they're big and they're popular. But Jesus, knowing the disciples were weighing their options, he could read their minds. He calls them out and gives them the opportunity to see themselves out. He says, hey, y'all want to leave? He says to the 12, do y'all want to go to 8 too? Do y'all want to leave too? I mean, the door's right there, guys. I mean, you think, Jesus, this is kind of mean. But he's just trying to make it clear what he's here for. Y'all want to leave too? Now, think, this is to Peter, the guy that he did all the miracles for. He healed the guy's mother-in-law. He brought in the fish that overwhelmed the nets. I mean, he's saying to Peter, are you just here for what I can do for you? Are you just waiting on the next miracle? Are you just waiting on what I can give you? Are you just saying, show me the money? Are you like these consumers? And to Peter's credit, Peter has one of those all-time inspiring moments that he's famous for. And Peter answers and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I'd like to think this is the moment that Peter put all of his consumeristic ambitions behind, because this confession is really awesome. Hey, Jesus, if we turn away from you, there's nobody in the world that offers what you offer. More than the stuff that you've given us, you give us a chance at a true life that can honor God and can be free from this world and can build something that can last. Peter makes the confession, and you know, sometimes, isn't it true that sometimes that you say things that you wish you meant 100%, but you still kind of have some doubt? Isn't it true? Because you do this to your husband and wife all the time. You tell them that you really mean something, and the way you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I don't know if I really mean that. Y'all don't admit that. You'll get in trouble at lunch. But Peter makes this bold confession. I'm all in for you, Jesus, not me. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I don't know if I really mean that. Flip over to Luke 22 as we wrap up. Luke 22, at the end of the Gospel of Luke. If you read the whole story, Peter fumbles the ball a few times. He rebukes Jesus anytime he brings up dying. and not conquering. He argues with the others about who is greater, and there's this one point where Peter and John and James and the other guys are fighting over who's Jesus' favorite, and they're wanting to know who Jesus is going to make number two in the kingdom, and they're all fighting back and forth, and Jesus says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they say, "Oh no, we're not doing that. We're not talking about the stuff that you told us not to talk about." There's one point where Peter brags to Jesus about all that he's given up and all that he's done, and Jesus kind of looks at him and rolls his eyes and walks away. And that all leads up to this night before Jesus' arrest. Remember, the night that Jesus also would pray the prayer that we looked at. Jesus and Peter have this fateful, sobering conversation around the dinner table. Now, can you imagine if Jesus is sitting down at dinner with you, and he just humiliates you in front of everybody else, exposes you? He'll never do this to you. But he did this to Peter. Verse 31 through 34. So they're at the table, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And that just means separate the grains of the wheat kernel, which means to grind you apart. So that's not a good thing, if you're wondering. "But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," whoa, Jesus, Are you insinuating that I'm going to leave you? Are you insinuating I'm going to unfollow you? Whoa, I would never do that. And Jesus said, "I'm not done. When you return, strengthen your brethren." And it's almost like Peter was interrupting Jesus because he doesn't listen to the last part. "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Hey, Jesus, remember that confession I made? I am not ever going to turn away. I am your number one follower. I've given up more than anybody else. I'm all in. I'm all about you. I'm all about we. I'm all about us. I have said goodbye to self. I'm not scared. I'm not selfish. I'm not in it for me. And Jesus says, "Well, Peter, I tell you, before the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Deny that you know me three times." You know, sometimes we need Jesus to reveal to us things that we can't see in the mirror about us. You hear that? You know why I read the Bible every day? Because the Bible reveals things about me that I wouldn't admit about me. The Bible reflects things back at me that I wouldn't have ever saw about me. Peter boasts that he's all in, but Jesus exposes that he was not in at all. Look down at verse 54, just briefly, as this story continues. After Jesus is arrested, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance because he just wants to see what's going on. He doesn't really know if it's safe, but he's there just to see. Maybe Jesus is going to pull one last miracle off. "When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, sat down together, Peter sat among them. A teenage girl sees him as he sat by the fire and looks intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' After a little while, another saw him and said, 'You are also of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour passed away, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately he was still speaking, and the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. When it mattered most, Peter retreated to his consumer over follower mindset. It was about I, me, self, consuming. And when that rooster crowed, it was like all of that came rushing down on him. He was at his heart was exactly what Jesus revealed him to be, a consumer, just a user, a fair weather follower, not even a follower, a fan. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. He wasn't going to give up on Peter. Even though Peter denied and bailed out, he unfollowed, he didn't believe the resurrection reports, he scoffed at him, made fun of him. Jesus was planning a redemption arc for Peter. One of the angels told the women at the resurrection morning, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you." And we know what happens from there, don't we? Peter encounters the risen Jesus. He spends 40 days with the risen Jesus. There's another famous conversation, you can read it yourself in John 21, where the resurrected Jesus has breakfast with the disciples, and he gets Peter off to the side, and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "God, you know I love you. You know I love you." And he says, "No, do you really love me? Are you doing your job? Are you a leader in my church like I called you to be? Are you going to help me build my church?" And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." But he's still holding on to these selfish, consumeristic ways. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter is so powerful. You should go read it. Peter says, "Lord, you know my heart. You know all things." That's Peter's way of saying, "God, you know that I love you, but I've got some stuff in my heart that's not right, that's going to keep me from following you if I don't get rid of it." As you can read, if you read the whole story, Jesus invites Peter to follow him and participate and lead this movement. And you can read the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find Peter on opening day preaching. We find him testifying in court, refusing to back down. If you'll turn one last time to Acts 5, I want to show you this passage because it's important and it's worth putting a note, a bookmark at. In Acts 5, at this point, Peter has been arrested twice. He's been flogged by a Roman centurion. He's being threatened to never speak the name of Jesus again. And at this point, it's real. At this point, I mean, you're not in this if you're a consumer. You're not in this if you're selfish. You're not in this if you're just a fair weather follower. And when they ask Peter, "Why are you so bold? Why are you so unafraid? Why are you so determined? Aren't you the same one that denied him three times? Aren't you the same one that used to rebuke him? Aren't you the same one that was all about me and all about I and all about self?" And Peter confesses and he admits what changed in his heart down in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered when they're asked these questions, we must obey God rather than them. And you know who I think he's talking about more than the men in the court? He's talking about his own heart, his own flesh. "I have made the decision. I have got to obey God. You know why I can't not obey God? You know why I'm so sold out? Because verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter says, "God has done something. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We are different because of it. And I can no longer go back to life that's all about me. I have seen what God is building. And I know that I can't miss what he's doing and what he's invited me to be a part of." Can you believe it? The former consumer is now truly a follower. He is a leader. All because he understood why Jesus came. He knew this was more about the world and its possessions. It was about God's kingdom. It was about stepping beyond the temporary. And even if it would cost him greatly, Peter was willing to pay the price. Because knowing Jesus, experiencing Jesus, participating in Jesus' work was worth it. You can read the whole book of Acts, and Peter, he prays for more boldness. He is flogged, and he rejoices that he got counted worthy for this kind of a beating. As the church grows more and more, the pressure builds on the church in Jerusalem to expand to the Gentile world. This would mean higher stakes, higher risk, greater peril, greater threats. The church is in hot debate about whether to do this and what does it even look like to expand. And they all around the table one night, and it goes on for hours and hours and hours. And they come to the conclusion, it's going to cost money, it's going to cost time, it's going to cost energy, it's going to literally cost lives. I mean, if we take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, they're already killing us here. If we step beyond our borders and we go into Samaria, and we go into the ends of the earth, if we go to Greece, if we go to Rome, they are going to kill us. Not just I'm going to have to sell a few things, not just I'm going to have to not take a vacation. This is going to cost us our lives. And I'm not trying to be mean, but the things that we worry about losing are pathetic compared to what they had to worry about losing. And they all come to the conclusion, this isn't worth it. We love Jesus. He wants to build his church, but we're just going to build his church in Jerusalem. People around here already know about Jesus. It's not going to be that hard to preach to them. It's not worth it. We are not going to expand the church. We are not going to do it. And Peter sits back and listens to the debates, and he hears all the different excuses, and here's what he's thinking. I've seen what God can do in my life. He can do that in anybody's life. We cannot get in the way of that. We have got to facilitate this no matter what it takes. He said, I'm going to build my church and hell can't stop it. I cannot sit here and let these people make a decision that is completely against Jesus' vision. So Peter stands up. Acts 11, if then God gave the same gift to them, he's talking about anybody that would believe, as he gave us to when we believed in the Lord. Who was I? Who am I that I could stand in God's way? Who are we? Who are we? How can we stand in God's way? We cannot. We cannot. I mean, this is Peter. Peter, the man that only followed because he was wanting some more fish. He was selfish. He was consumeristic. He was all about me, all about I, all about what he was building. And all these years later, Peter is sitting there listening to all these people bark about and argue about all the different things, all the reasons why they should not do this. They've got too much else to do, and they've already done more than anybody else would do. And Peter stands up and says, guys, have you not seen what God has done in people's lives when we preach the gospel? Have you not seen how Stephen gave his life up for the widows he was giving meals away to? Have you not seen what God can do? Who are we to get in the way of that? It's his church. It's our turn. And Peter is our greatest example. He goes from me to we, from I to us, from self-seeking to kingdom-seeking, from selfish and scared to sacrificial and bold, from sellout to sold out, from not in to all in, from consumer to follower to a leader in the church. So I got to ask you, what's holding you back? Let's be honest. What's holding you back from stepping up into your greater calling? What's keeping you from seeing what God can do through you? What's holding you back at home? What's holding you back at work? What's holding you back in the church? What's keeping you from being all in? And there's a lot of excuses. I get it. There's a lot of reasons why you're staying back on the sidelines because you're still waiting for God to do a little bit more for you before you're convinced. What's keeping you from saying what Peter said? Who am I to stand in God's way? We know what God's done for us. We know what he's done for us. He saved you. He's going to take you to heaven when you die. He's given you more than you could ever deserve. And if you don't believe that, you can believe that, and it can be true for you. But you know what God's done for you. Now it's time to let him work through you. You know what he's done for you, and he's done a lot for you, and he'll keep doing a lot for you. But now it's time to say, what can God do through me? One day, when we stand before him, that's all that's going to matter. That's all that's going to matter. When we give a testimony for the kind of person we were in our families, the kind of person we were at work, more importantly, the kind of person we were as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, when you stand in front of the boss of all this, the king of all this, all that's going to matter. How did God work through you? We know he's coming soon. Will we be prepared, and when we stand before him, when all that matters is what we did for his church? If you're here today and you have been a consumer, you have followed Jesus only for what he can do for you, listen, that's okay. He loves you. He wants to bless you. But maybe you've realized that throughout this message, it's time for you to step beyond that. It's time for you to do what Peter did and grow up and mature in your faith. Because there would be no Peter in Acts if he had not went through that valley and he hadn't hit the bottom. But he came back stronger. Maybe it's time for all of us to step up and say, you know what, God, you've done a whole lot for me and I'm thankful for it and I'd love for you to do even more, but I want to see what you can do through me. And the reason why you haven't done it through me yet is because I've been standing back afraid and selfish. I've been focusing on me. But that's not how you're going to build your church. I'm all in. I'm all in for what you can do. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this invitation through this example. Peter is our great example. It's your church. It's our turn. And Peter shows us what it's like to go from consumer to follower, from self to service, from me to we, from I to us, from this world to your kingdom. Lord, if there's anybody in the house today that would admit that they've never even followed you, they've never put their faith in you, and they want to begin that journey today, and they want to commit to you because you've committed to them. Lord, if there's somebody in the house today that just wants to say from this day forward, I'm going to be a little bit less about me and a whole lot more about you. I'm going to turn away from my own wants and desires, and I'm going to start seeking your kingdom and the greater good of your church. How can that happen at my home? How can that happen at work? How can that happen in my life? It begins by surrendering to the one who we will stand before one day, who we will give an account. And who are we if we stood in the way of what God wanted to do? God, forgive me if I ever have, and may I never do it again. We give you praise and glory for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.